especially in view of the fact that I seem to be unable to dispose of this epidemic. It likes me a lot better than I like it. It doesn't seem to want to give up. We were singing that chorus. He was wounded for our transgressions. My mind went to what we have in the 21st chapter of Revelation, and I'm going to read it. And you may turn to it too if you wish. We read in the Epistle of Peter about the day of God. We're going to turn back and continue with the message to the churches, Lord willing, in a moment. There are five periods in Scripture, each one of them referred to as a day. And the last of those days that we have in the Word of God is the day of God. And my soul has always rejoiced in the fact that God is going to have His day. The period in which you and I are living is known as man's day. Man is having his say. He's having his way. He's having the opportunity to see what he can do, and especially to try to prove to himself that it's impossible for him to get along without God. But it's a lesson which it seems to be impossible for the great mass of humanity to learn. And the devil has so subtly succeeded in getting religion, this religion, that religion, or the other religion, to replace God's great salvation offered to men and women without money and without price, because the cost of it was paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But God is going to have His day. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, we read of that day. And I'm doing this, and I thank our brother for giving out that chorus. He was wounded for our transgressions and so on. Because it made me think of this. The subject we've been considering and that we're going to consider tonight is anything but a happy subject, for the most part. But here we have something in Revelation 21 that is intended to cause us joy. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, does that mean that in the new earth, these great bodies of water are no longer going to exist? Will they be done away with completely? Will there actually be these great bodies of water, these oceans, these seas, something eternally a thing of the past? I don't know, but I do know this, that which the sea represents will no longer exist in the new heavens and in the new earth. Well, wicked, we quoted this the other morning, I forget which, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's God's description of the great mass of the human race. What a tragedy that he should have to speak of it in that way. But that will be no longer in the new earth. There will be no opposition to God whatsoever. No more sea. There will be absolute rest for eternity. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's the place that our Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare. As he said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I love the wording of that. I'm sure you do. Actually, what he's trying to emphasize is this fact concerning all those who have trusted him as Savior. Now the place is for you, but you are for me. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now this is not a description of heaven. That follows, beginning with verse 9. It isn't a description of heaven. This is all he has to say about it right here. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We have that preparation in chapter 19 of this, and a description of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth with his own, his bride. A bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now this is what God intended in the very beginning of the creation of the human race. But of course, the devil got in and spoiled it. And that battle we were singing about, one of our opening hymns has been going on ever since. But now, that's all past. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, dwelling, as we have said, every time it's mentioned in the Word of God, suggests permanency. Time after time in this book of the Revelation, we read of them that dwell on the earth. They're determined to make earth their permanent abiding place. They're determined to fix it up, to make a fit, decent place to live in. And conditions worldwide today only emphasize how disastrously they're failing. But God is giving expression to his complete delight, the joy of his heart. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Too bad the translators put the next two words in there. Because God would not have one single word come between himself and his beloved people. The correct reading, therefore, is, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And now, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no longer, the word more really should be, there shall be no longer death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more or any longer pain. For the former things are passed away. We read in the book of the prophecy of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word translated griefs there could be more accurately translated calamity. Speaking, referring to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it says, surely he hath borne our calamity. What is the calamity of the human race? Is it not summed up in these words? Tears. Death. Sorrow, crying, pain. Does that not sum up the calamity of the human race? Our Lord Jesus Christ bore all these. Tears, describing his experience on the cross at Calvary in the book of Hebrews. We're told that with strong crying and tears he made supplication unto him who was able to save him out of death, not from, as in our King James Version, but out of, as is a reference back, is back to the 22nd Psalm where our Lord Jesus Christ, we have his experience on the cross described for us, and in the midst of that experience, he prays for resurrection. And we're told that he was heard because of his piety, because of his godliness, with strong crying and tears as he hung on the cross. Death. Oh, what a calamity. And yet for the beloved child of God, what a tremendous victory. And isn't it glorious to know that in the triumphant resurrection, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come and take all those who are his to be with himself, both those who were alive and remain at his coming, and those who have fallen asleep in him. And we shall all go up to meet him in the air, joining in a two-part chorus, O death, where is thy sting? You never touched me. Those who will be alive and remain at his coming, saved, redeemed by his precious blood, well, that will be their shout of triumph. Oh, death, where is thy sting? You never touched me. The other part will be joining in that other part of the chorus. Oh, death, because the word grave there is the same word translated death. Oh, death, where is thy victory? You had me, but you couldn't keep me. I don't know in which part of that two-part chorus I'll be joining. But I know I'll have part in one of them. And if you have received my blessed Savior as yours, you'll have part in one of them too. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, neither sorrow. This is another of the calamities that our Lord Jesus Christ bore. Not only did he die for us, but he's described as a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. But blessed be God, that's all past for Him now, and it will be past for us forever when we go to be with Him. Nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Surely He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore our sorrows, our calamity. All this was His. And oh, the indescribable pain that He suffered on the cross at Calvary. But He rose in glorious triumph to share that triumph with you and with me. I just couldn't help thinking of this and turning to it as our beloved brother gave out that chorus. He was wounded for our transgressions. But we're not going to spend more time at that. Go back now, if you will, please, to this far less happy subject that we began to look at this morning in connection with Pergamos. The message to Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. And we got down to the end of verse 13 in this chapter, in this message to Pergamos. And so let's begin to read, if you will, please, at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We made some observations about that. Balaam had been hired, as you know, by Balak, king of Moab, to try to curse the people of God. And that attempt to curse the people of God is a distinct parallel to what we have in Pergamos, so far as that goes, where the devil was determined to wipe God's people from the face of the earth and destroy the church by means of persecution. And it went on year after year after year, as we've said before, so we're not going to go into that. But I wonder if I might quote that from the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers, which we quoted this morning down in the lounge. I love it. The end of his attempt to do it, the Lord compelled Balaam to stand up and speak these words: Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Ephesian church, in the epistle to the Ephesians, we're told that God hath blessed those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as their own personal Savior with, in our King James Version, it's all, but that doesn't begin to express the emphasis of it. It's every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And so Balaam was compelled to say, he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. The devil even can't place a curse on God's beloved saints. Let us remember that, and let it be our encouragement, because I shouldn't be one bit surprised the way conditions are developing. If we're left here a few more years, we're going to need that encouragement. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And then he said, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. The iniquity was there, all right, as it's in you and me, but it was covered by the blood. He didn't say it. He didn't say there isn't iniquity in Jacob. He said he hasn't beheld it. He wouldn't look at it. Just as he has declared concerning you and me, we who have trusted Christ as Savior, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. By an almighty act of His sovereign might, He has banished my sins from His memory forever. What a Savior, what a salvation. And then he said, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Jacob speaks of the old man. Israel speaks of the new man. And there was enough perverseness in Israel, all right. But it says God wasn't looking at it. It was covered by the blood. And you and I, blessed be God, can say the same thing. As I look into my own heart, I find enough perverseness there, all right. But God isn't looking at it. He's looking at the blood of His own beloved Son. Well, let's go back now to some more things He has to say about this. I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? We wouldn't know from the book of Numbers, from which we've quoted in chapter 23. But when we come to chapter 25, we find out what that doctrine of Balaam was. And oh, how it fits in so perfectly with this message to the church at Pergamos, the professing church at Pergamos. Because Pergamos, as we said this morning, means thorough marriage, actual marriage. It speaks of that time. It has reference to that time when the church became married to the world in an unholy union. We're not told in the book of Numbers what Balaam did before he left. But here our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was watching Balaam every step of the way. He knew exactly what he did, and he gave this to John the Beloved. What did Balaam do before he left? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And oh, that stumbling block, so far as the professing church took place, well, so far as the actual church took place, in the history described in the message to Pergamos. When an emperor for the first time, Constantine, became the head of the professing church. Some claim he was saved, some claim he wasn't. I don't know. We'll all know in eternity. God grant that he may have become a believer. I don't know. But before he left, after he found he couldn't destroy God's people by cursing them, just as the devil discovered that he couldn't destroy God's people by torturing them and putting them to death, in the most heinous ways that his ingenuity could devise. Then he got them to unite with the world. And Nicolaitanism took another step forward. He taught Balak to teach the people of Israel to intermarry with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the heathen nations round about them. We wouldn't have known that had it not been for what our Lord Jesus Christ reveals. This is indeed a book of Revelation. to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, the church's fornication, of course, is spiritual. But theirs was literal and actual and physical, as you'll see when you read that 25th chapter of the book of Numbers. And so in verse 15 he adds, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." In the message to Ephesus, it was deeds. They were beginning to attempt to divide clergy and laity, to set up over the people of God someone with authority. And they've succeeded so well, so far as the professing church is concerned. Let me say this. I'm well aware that you're all well aware that we have what we have in mind is Roman Catholicism. That is at least is the heading of it. But let me say this. I know that in the Roman Catholic organization there are some who are saved. I want to say that and I want to emphasize it. When we lived in Bancroft, Ontario, where we lived for many years, had the joy of seeing many souls saved. My mother went to be with the Lord while we lived there. The postmaster, Mike Burns, was a Roman Catholic. After the funeral service was over, I went into the post office when we went back home to Bancroft to pick up our mail. Mike saw me. There was no one else in the post office at the time. The Lord, I believe, arranged that. Mike had heard us preach the gospel in the open air many a time on the street corners in Bancroft, as well as many others. I'd heard the gospel. And as Mike extended his hand and offered his sympathy, I said, "Well, Mike, it wasn't easy to part with my mother." I said, "You know, I know where she is." I said, "She's in heaven. And she's with the Lord Jesus Christ." And it was a wonderful opportunity to talk to Mike about the Lord Jesus. And I took that opportunity and thanked God for it. And as I told him about the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross and how he suffered and bled and died for sinners and of God's wonderful salvation provided through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when I finished, Mike again put out his hand. And I took his hand. And he said, "Mr. McConkie, if she had him, she had all she needed." Mike was saved. And I haven't any doubt that there are a good many believers in the Roman Catholic organization. I don't know how they can go along with what they do, but that's their business, not mine. So I want to say that because I don't want to appear harsh and hard and nasty about these things. But when we come to verse 16, repent. This is the second time the church is exhorted to repent. And let me say this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in these messages to those who are His. He refers, of course, to those who are not. Those who simply have a profession. Those who are the accumulation of the stony ground hearers of Matthew chapter 13. But His direct address or words are to those who are His. Repent. And again, let me say, this is something that we seem to be quite prepared to leave as children of God to the unsaved sinners round about us. Well, they need to repent. What does it mean to repent? I think we have a perfect example of it in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks, is often referred to, and all right, rightly so, as three parables, but as three in one. Because it gives us a very complete picture of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father in the work of the salvation of the lost. And that young man, you remember, who went away from home, the younger son, the elder son, remained at home. The younger son went away. And he sunk lower and lower and lower until finally he hit bottom and he was sent out into the field to feed the hogs. Actually, he sunk so low he became a servant to the pigs, a servant to the hogs. Could he sink any lower than that? Yes, jump one step more. He sunk so low that he actually envied the pigs. But he was serving. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He envied the pigs. And he sat down and began to take stock. And we're told he came to himself. He came to himself. And he had to come to himself before he could come to his father. And he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I'm a fool." Now, he could have stopped there. And that might have been considered repentance. Oh, no. Repentance became complete when he arose and came to his Father. True repentance always results in action. And here a whole church is told to repent. And the church, as we refer to it in that way, is referring only and simply to those who are forming the church, those who are really saved. By this time, there were a lot of unsaved sinners mixed up with them, as is the case to this day in many places. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them." He's not going to fight against his beloved people, remember. He's always for his people. And as we read in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, since God is for us, as the word "if" really means there, since God is for us, who can be against us? That is, with any hope of meeting with eventual success. Oh, there are plenty against us, all right. But they're not going to be successful, as we were singing in another one of our opening hymns. We're going to triumph. He says, "I will fight against them." How is he going to do it? With his word. "The sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." The hidden manna? Oh, all during their journey through the wilderness, the manna was not hidden. It was there for them to avail themselves of as much as they wished. Just as you and I can have all the enjoyment of the person of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we want. But we have to gather it if we're going to enjoy it. But there was a pot, a golden pot of manna, put inside the ark. And that, I believe, is intended to speak to us of the privilege the overcomer has of a special enjoyment of communion and fellowship with our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God grant, beloved brother and sister in the Lord, that you and I may know more and more of that precious enjoyment of fellowship with Him. Because as we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a marvelous privilege to have fellowship with each other in His Son. But we're called unto the fellowship of His Son. And I say, God grant that we may be enabled by His grace to enjoy more and more of that fellowship. That's the thing that's going to strengthen us to face the conditions we may well have to face in coming days. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. I don't know just what this might mean. And in the stone a new name. I think that I would suggest this, that the stone suggests the eternity of it, the solidity of it, the endurance of it. And He delights, you know, to give His people a new name. Remember what your name was before you became a child of God? Sinner. But what does He call you now? Oh, He's given you a new name. You're a saint. God help us to act like saints. Nevertheless, that's one of the names He gives to us, His people. In the stone, a new name. You notice that the stone is white, speaking of its purity. A white stone, and in the stone, a new name written, which no one knoweth except he that receiveth it. It's a very, very special, particular, lovely companionship with our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that perhaps no one else can enjoy. And it's yours and mine for the taking of it to him that overcometh. And beloved brother and sister in Christ, we're living in days when it's becoming increasingly difficult to be an overcomer. In the will of God, in the morning, we'll take a look at Thyatira down in the lounge. Please be praying about it, won't you, and continue to pray for us. We thank God that He's seen to it that I haven't lost my voice during this time that I've had this epidemic. Another thing, my beloved wife and I were talking about it today. And I reminded her of what the Word of God says. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Perhaps for His own purposes, He's permitted this to take place to make me weak for this week. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. Oh, how our souls rejoice, our God and Father, that Thou art going to have Thy day. And that Thou art going to rejoice in the fact that sin is forever put away. And all the evil with which this poor world is afflicted, forever a thing of the past. Oh, how we bless Thee, our Father, that we shall be there at that time. In Thine own presence and in the presence of our lovely Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. How we thank Thee and pray Thy blessing on Thy Word as we commit each other to Thee as we separate. In His name, amen.